sort of like the Pied Piper. There's always one. And it's mine. So turn in our Bibles to Joshua. We're going to be in Joshua chapter 1. Remember when I first started, I told you I wanted us to go through the whole counsel of God. And so we broke it into genres, and this is the genre of the former prophets. And I'll explain what that is and what that means. So Joshua is the sixth book in the Bible. It is right after Deuteronomy, and it's very significant as to where it is and why it is. But I put a picture on Facebook, and if, Sabine, would you advance it to that picture? I asked a question. Why is there a swan at the feet of Martin Luther? Why is there a swan in his study? If you look at many pictures of Martin Luther, you'll see that there's often a swan and a goose in the picture. Have you ever wondered why that is? I'm sure you haven't, but I will tell you. So the Protestant reformer Martin Luther is often portrayed with this goose. The reason goes back a full century before Luther. A man named John Huss, who died in 1415, which was 100 years before Martin Luther was ordained, and then about 102 years before he nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door in Germany. John Huss was a professor at the University of Prague. He became convicted of the need to preach in the common language, and he even translated the Bible into the Czech language. This was a high crime, according to the Roman Catholic Church. And in 1412, the Pope ordered him to be killed on sight. In December 1414, Huss was arrested and kept in chains and tortured for his views on the Bible. John Huss was represented by four men who also were beheaded and killed by the Roman Catholic Church. And then John Huss himself was imprisoned and tortured. And one of the things that they did to him is they had him dress up in his full priestly robes, walk outside, and then they removed a piece at a time and mocked him as he did that. And in fact said that he was going to go to hell. So they then took his books and they piled up wood all the way up to his neck. And they lit it on fire and they burnt him at the stake. And as he was burning, he sang psalms and hymns so loudly that the whole town heard him singing. What pushed a man named John Huss to do that? Also along with that, he is said to have said, tradition says that he wrote this little note. And that note said this: "Today, you are burning a goose." Now, Huss is the Czech word for goose. He said, "Today you are burning a goose. However, 100 years from now, you will be able to hear a swan sing, and you will not burn it. You will have to listen to him." Luther found some of John Huss's writings, and that led to his understanding of biblical fidelity and the importance of Scripture being the authority for the church. John Huss prophesied about Martin Luther, and Martin Luther took that prophecy as his own. That's why you see a swan in pictures of Martin Luther, because the swan is not silent. It is still singing today. And in fact, the only reason we have the Baptists that we have today is because of the Protestant Reformation, because the Baptists are born out of the Protestant Reformation. Another interesting thing about John Huss is we have an idiom that came from this burning at the stake. How many of you heard the idiom, "the goose is cooked"? That's where this comes from. So we have "the goose is cooked" and then Martin Luther with the swan at his feet. So what does it have to do with Joshua chapter 1? I'm sure you're sitting there wondering, why did we have a history lesson before we entered into the text? Well, it's because God's word and his promises will continue. And it doesn't matter the person. The person may die, but his word will live on. The person may die, but his promises are still accomplished. In Joshua, we have the very beginning. It says, after the death of Moses. Essentially, Joshua is bookended by funerals. We have the funeral of Moses at the beginning, and we have the funeral of Joshua at the end. And so, what is being said here is, even though Moses, who was to bring them into the promised land, died, God still completed his work. The reason Moses could not bring him into the promised land was because of his humanity. He sinned against God and was refused the opportunity to bring them into the promised land. Each generation needs men and women who hold fast to God's word. In chapter 1, in the book of Joshua, we see a time of transition. This is a time of transition. In a time of transition, they have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And it's over, and they are about to embark on this ultimate conquest against the forces greater than them. Like Luther and Huss, the odds are stacked against them. Imagine being one man against the entire Roman Catholic Church. Imagine being one little tiny group of people entering into a fortified, heavily populated area in Canaan with men that were giants, according to some of the spies that had entered in 40 years before. These are marching orders for times of transition. The marching orders we have in Joshua are just the instructions we need in times of transition. So you may be in a time of transition in your life. You know our country is definitely in a time of transition. Our culture is transitioning to a more hostile view of Christianity. The church and our church faces seemingly impossible odds. If you look out at the city of Sierra Vista, that there are many folks out there that are not saved. And our mandate is to go and reach them for the gospel. It seems like an impossible job. It seems like, how can we reach 55,000 people for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Some of which would not be interested in even talking to us. In times of transition, we need new orders. So let's see what God's orders and how we can be encouraged and be strong and courageous today in a world gone mad. Joshua chapter 1, starting in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun. You know, he's the only one in the Bible that doesn't have a parent. Joshua, son of Nun. Moses' assistant. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you and all the people prepare to cross over the Jordan to the land I am giving the Israelites. I have given you every place where the sole of your foot treads, just as I promised Moses. Verse 4, your territory will be from the wilderness and Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates River, all the land of the Hittites and west of the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. I will be with you, just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or abandon you. Be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their ancestors to give them as an inheritance. Verse 7, above all, be strong and very courageous to observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night so that you may carefully observe everything written in it, for then you will prosper and succeed at whatever you do, wherever you go. This book of instruction must not, whatever you do. Verse 9, haven't I commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get provisions ready for yourselves. For within 3 days you will be crossing the Jordan to go in and take possession of the land the Lord God, your God, is giving you to inherit. Joshua said to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, remember what Moses, the Lord's servant, commanded you when he said, the Lord your God will give you rest, and he will give you this land. Your wives, dependents, and livestock may remain in the land Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan, but your best soldiers must cross over in battle formation ahead of your brothers and help them. Verse 15, until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he has given you, and they too possess the land the Lord your God is giving them, you may return to the land of your inheritance and take possession of what Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on the east side of the Jordan. They answered Joshua, everything you have commanded us, we will do, and everywhere you send us, we will go. We will obey you just as we obeyed Moses in everything. Certainly the Lord your God will be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your order and does not obey your words in all that you have commanded him will be put to death. Above all, be strong and courageous. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we remember that September 11 was only a couple days ago. And we want to thank you for the sacrifices of the men and women who valiantly ran into the towers to save people. Father God, we thank you for our country. We thank you for the safety that we have in this country, even though there are still terrorists and wars and rumors of wars that abound. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to study your word. We thank you for Joshua and Moses. We thank you for the martyrs that came before us who stood for your word so that we could stand here today and continue to preach boldly. Father, we know that there are people in other countries who are being killed for their belief in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for their families and the mourning that they must feel and the pain and suffering that they experience. Lord, help them to remember your word and how we know that the blood of the martyrs cry out to you. Father, thank you again for the peace that passes understanding from your word. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at a little background to this passage. We have this leading character, Joshua. Joshua, you may remember, was kind of Moses' assistant. But he also was one of the spies that went into Canaan. He was trained in many battles. And he was one of the spies that brought a good report about the land. He said, even though that there are giants and the land is flowing with milk and honey, he said, we still can conquer this land because of God. And so he trusted in God. I want you to put your place in Joshua's shoes. Moses has just died. I want you to think about Moses with me for a minute. Moses was the one that came and led them out of Egypt, led the Israelites out of Egypt. He gave them the commandments because God spoke to him. In fact, the Israelites were so scared of talking to God that they asked for Moses to be their intermediary, their intermediate, their mediator between God and man. And so we have Joshua now. Moses has died. Now, if I was the Israelites, imagine this leader who led them from this first part of the story has now died, and we have this river before us, and we have this whole land left to conquer. Would you feel pretty discouraged? Maybe think, man, has God forgotten us? Finding the time when this was written, we think that the events happened somewhere between 13 and 14 B.C., We know that the Jews have always recognized the unity of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and the kings. They always called them the former prophets. And I think it's important that as we begin to study this passage, we understand this as a book of former prophets, not just history. And it's important that we think of it this way because they interpret the history of Israel in terms of the covenant relationship with God. This is part two of the grand redemption. Part one, we know Moses leads the people from bondage in Egypt and under divine through and under divine intervention. Part two, Joshua leads the people into the promised land, and we see God as being depicted as the divine warrior bringing his people out of the wilderness into the land. The book seems to be recounting of the theological perspective of the capture and settlement of Canaan, with a particular emphasis on God's fulfilling of promises. So this is not just a bare laying out of history, but it's actual teaching on theology, teaching about the character of God. Israel is now brought into the blessing of a covenant relationship with the Lord and a great people, but they remain on the outside of the land of promise. 40 years before God raised up Moses, now the new Moses, Joshua, will bring the people into the land. Does that sound familiar? Do you have echoes of Christ in this? Do you hear Christ bringing us into the new land through his death? So, in order to understand this, I've broken it down into three sections, and I'm using military terms, and I'm going to try to translate them so that we all understand. So in 1 through 9, we have the commander's intent. So when you get orders from the commander, usually there's a line or statement, commander's intent. And this is what it would look like for you to be successful in this mission. So 1 through 9, essentially, God is giving Joshua some commands. So the first thing we see is after the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant. Now we have God speaking directly to Joshua. He says this, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you and all the people prepare to cross over the Jordan to the land I am giving you, giving the Israelites. I have given you every place where the sole of your foot treads, just as I promised Moses. So the Israelites are in a time of transition. Joshua is now charged with leading the people into Canaan, across the Jordan. What would God say to encourage Joshua to do this great task? I mean, I want you to think about the amount of man hours and time and effort it took to invade Iraq in 2003 or earlier, or Afghanistan. It takes hours and hours of work, generals and under-generals working day in and day and night to make this happen. And God is commanding Joshua, grab these folks up and get over there to Canaan. So what does God do? God gives him three helps in order for him to transition. He gives him the first help, which is to obey. He says, get prepared, because in 3 days, you need to cross over. So the first step is, in 2 through 5, he says, I've given you every place. Your territory will be the wilderness, from the wilderness and Lebanon to the great river, the Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the west to the Mediterranean Sea. He is marking out the borders of Israel right now. He says, all that land is going to be yours. In verse 5, we have the kind of the crux of the argument. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. I will be with you, just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or abandon you. If I was Joshua, how encouraged would I be to hear those words? I mean, if you think about God's interaction with Moses, he was at the burning bush, and he says, I am, has sent you. And what was Moses' response? Not me, choose this other guy, right? Aaron is a better speaker than me, God. Don't choose me. But he says, I am is with you. And he emphasized that over and over and over again. So if you're Joshua and you hear these words, the God of Moses is going to be with me. And all this is going to be accomplished. He gives us me promises. Now, many of us modern day Christians will think, that's great, that's all well and good for Joshua, but that doesn't really apply to me, does it? Well, I want to encourage you, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. keep your finger in Joshua, because that's where we're staying. But we're going to skip over to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, it says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. The author of Hebrews is emphasizing that this promise is for all of God's people. Therefore, we may say boldly, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So, unless we get confused and think that God is only going to stay with Joshua, he also says he's going to be with us. So in times of transitions, your first step needs to be obedience. And what does a time of transition look like in your life? You know, it could be you are looking for a new church and you have to step out in obedience. We know that we are called to be in accountability with one another in a congregation, a local congregation. It could be your spouse has recently passed away, and you have to learn how to live without your helpmate. Or it's possible that your school is in a COVID crisis, and you have to figure out, what am I going to do? What am I going to do in these scenarios where I have to sit for hours in front of a computer screen or a TV instead of go and be in person? Faithfulness is the first step. Obedience is the first step. And in order to obey, just as the Hebrews author talks about, is to know that God is with us. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses is with us. And he will never leave us or abandon us if we are in Christ. And we're going to get more further onto that. The next is the promises. In verse 6, we have, be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their ancestors to give them as an inheritance. Now, we know that the Israelites, a lot of their promises was bound up in the promise of a land, that they would have their own land to live, and that they would be free from the wandering journeys that they had to do in the past. We as Christians have an inheritance that's undefiled and in heaven for us. Heaven is the promised land for us Christians. So as Christians, we realize that Christ has broken the yoke of slavery, that is sin, yet we're still in the wilderness. We're still wandering about in the desert, waiting for the day that we can enter the promised land. So in order to get rid of fear and trembling, we have to think about our inheritance. Our inheritance that is in heaven. The second thing that drives out fear and trembling is knowing that God is with us when we are doing his will, when we are cleaving to him. The third help and the source of our strength we find in 7 through 9. Above all, now this is interesting. This is the most important part, he says. Above all, be strong and very courageous. Okay, this is important, guys. So all of our spidey senses should be tingling right now. The author says this is the most important thing, that we have to, above all things, we have to be very courageous. All right, God, what do you want me to do? I'm ready. What does he say? To observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night so that you may carefully observe everything written in it, for then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Haven't I commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. When you are in a time of transition, the source of strength is God's word. Did you notice that? That's the most important thing for Joshua to remember. Go back to the scenario of planning an invasion. Think about the logistics involved. How are you going to get food to your people? How are they going to make sure that their arms and equipment is taken care of? When I was a platoon sergeant, one of my main jobs was to make sure that the beans, the bullets, and the bodies were taken care of. If someone was hurt, how do I get them from the front lines back to the medical site? This is the same kind of stuff that Joshua has to deal with as he's preparing an invasion of Canaan. But what's most important is that he meditates day and night on God's word. I want you to think about the emphasis there. That's what's important. So in your times of transition, you may think that you have all these other things that you have to worry about and think about, but you can't forget the most important thing, which is the source of your strength, which is God's word. And look how he talks about it. He says, this book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate or mumble over it day and night so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. If you want to take some time and read through the book of Deuteronomy again, that's this law that Moses has presented. This is the book of instruction. The first five books we know as the Torah. But that's what Joshua is commanded to study, these first five. And how many of you have done reading plans? You have to do like read in a year. How many of you get bogged down in Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy? It's very easy for us to get bogged down because it seems boring, doesn't it? But this is what is life-giving to Joshua. So next time you read those passages, I want you to think, why is this so life-giving? One reason, I'm going to give you a little hint, is because it teaches them about the covenant, and it teaches them about God. This language of don't turn to the left or turn to the right, we see it in Deuteronomy 5, where it says, it's kind of like don't add to or take away from what God has instructed us. It's so easy when we are confronted with a difficult situation in our lives. Perhaps you are struggling at work, and integrity is something that you are scared to do. Perhaps there are some things that you are supposed to overlook in your job, and you know that if you don't overlook them, your boss is going to get mad at you. You know that your coworkers are going to feel like, oh man, this guy is betraying us. The most important thing is to obey the word. And the word says, don't bear false witness. Don't lie. It's not easy. When the Israelites enter into the promised land, they break the covenant. They worship other gods. They pursue other ways. And immediately things go bad for them. How do you have success in the promised land? It's by keeping the covenant. That's why it says, "For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do." This is not one of those unconditional promises that you name and claim. Right, where you say, oh man, if I just read my Bible and pray, everything's going to go well for me. That's not what's being said here. This is shorthand for obey the covenant, because if you obey the covenant, it will go well for you in Jerusalem or in Canaan. So, how can you follow Joshua's example and his attitude toward the Word of God? How can you follow this example? We have a significantly bigger amount to study than Joshua does. In fact, we have all these wonderful genres. We have the Psalms. We have the New Testament books that we see Christ in. How can we follow Joshua's example and meditate on these day and night? I'm going to leave that up to you for your individual application, but know that you are hamstringing yourself if you do not study the Word every day. If you're not studying this consistently, in order for you to better understand how to be faithful and obey. How are you encouraged that the Lord is with you? When tempted to lie, steal, or cheat, how would that make a difference if you immediately thought, the Lord is with me right now? It should drive out these other thoughts. In a conflict, when I'm tempted to bite my brother or sister's neck off with my anger, how would that change knowing that the Lord is with me? And that I don't have to defend myself because he is fighting for me. It should change everything. one of the most important Bible verses that you should know and that you should memorize, that should be on your mind constantly, is Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20. I'm sure you all have it memorized, but I'm going to read it to you again anyways. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember," this is important, "remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." What drives the Great Commission is that he is with us. How do we go and make disciples? Well, the first step is to remember God is with us, Christ, Emmanuel. The next thing we see in this passage in 10 through 15 is some warning orders. In the army, when you had had some orders come down from higher, you had to start preparing what is known as a five-paragraph operation order. And that takes a while, right? And it's situation, mission, execution, command, and signal, service, and support. The acronym we use is Sergeant Major Eats Sugar Cookies. Okay, so these five things have to be included in a full order. But in order for me to get my soldiers ready, I have a warning order. And so I go to my guys and I say, listen, we're about to go on mission. We're going to probably go into the Diyala province, and we're going to raid these houses. I want you to prepare grenades. I want you to have a full kit of ammo. I want you to have enough MREs for 3 days, right? And I give them a warning order. Get ready. We're about to go into combat. That's what Joshua is told to do with these people. And so he does. He charges the officers. In verse 10, he says, "Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, 'Go through the camp and tell the people to get provisions ready for yourselves. For within 3 days, you will be crossing the Jordan to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you to inherit.'" Think about this. They've been waiting for 40 years. Joshua said to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, "Remember what Moses, the Lord's servant, commanded you when he said, 'The Lord your God will give you rest, and he will give you this land.'" Now, why do you think it was important that he singled out this 2.5 tribes? The Gadites, the Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. If you remember from your Bible history, these three groups asked Moses if they could stay on the east side of the Jordan River and claim the land that was right there. If you remember the Jordan River cutting down the middle, if you look at a map of Israel in your mind, you have this river that goes down, and on the right side, or the east side, you have this land that the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh were asked to stay. And Moses got mad. Do you remember that? Moses is like, "You dirty, yellow-bellied tribes, you just want to get out of the fight." Because he thought that they were trying to avoid entering into the promised land and actually fighting a battle. And it's possible that they were, but they said, "No, no, no, we will still go and fight with our people, but we want to claim this for our families and for our land." And so their tasking now is to be the first ones in. This is going to be the tip of the spear, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, because not all of Israel has been given land yet. So these 2.5 tribes have been given some rest. They have their own land already, but he says, "You have to go. Leave your livestock, your dependents here, your wives, and all the best soldiers need to cross over." Verse 15, "Until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he has given you, and they too possess the land the Lord your God is giving them." You know, this is an important understanding of unity. We in the church need to be models of unity. We need to sacrifice our own welfare for the good of our congregation, our family members in Christ. And so what Joshua is showing us here is the importance of unity in the people of God. You know, it's not always easy spending extra time with someone who is passing away. Or it's not always fun to help resolve conflicts in the church or in the home. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. And we see that principle worked out in the New Testament over and over and over again. We have this example. And so we got the charge to the eastern tribes. One of the things that beyond the willingness for unity is to ask the question, are you a people on mission? Are you on mission in your family, in your community, in your children's little league? Are you on mission? Because the church is not to be a cruise ship, it's to be an aircraft carrier. The difference between a cruise ship and an aircraft carrier is that a cruise ship, we're sitting around feeding our faces and lounging about on the deck. That's what the church is not to be. You're not to come to church and only get fed the word. That's not it, to get yourself gorged on good teaching and to study this word and just be real happy with what you're learning. You're supposed to take it to the nations. You're supposed to take it to your communities. You're supposed to take it to your children. You're supposed to take it out of this place. And so that's why we're an aircraft carrier. Our families are different vessels that take this out to the communities around us. My kids play with un-Christian kids. Imagine that. Non-Christians play with my children. How easy is it for me to mention Christ in a conversation or invite them over for a time of family worship? You can impact your community, your neighbors. What neighbor are you not reaching? Who is going to reach your neighbors if you don't? Who's going to reach your coworkers if you don't? This is your warning order. Our church is going to be more missional as we go on from this place. Every single one of you is on mission. You are to reach someone. And I want you to start praying about it this week. How can I reach someone around me? And there's a huge danger in secondhand religion. How easy would it have been for these Gadites, these Reubenites, and this half-tribe of Manasseh to say, you know what? Our parents made that pledge to enter into the land. We're going to take a break. We're going to step back and not be involved in your religion. How easy would it have been for them to do that? But instead, they engaged. And we got the response. 16 through 18, we have the response. We have a response of faith and obedience. Then they answered Joshua, "Everything you have commanded us, we will do. And everything you send us, everywhere you send us, we will go. We will obey you just as we obeyed Moses in everything. Certainly the Lord your God will be with you as he was with Moses." Now this is interesting. I want you to pay attention to verse 18. "Anyone who rebels against your order and does not obey your words in all that you command will be put to death. Above all, be strong and courageous." Now, if I was an unbeliever and I was in this room, or maybe I just don't know the story very well, and I heard, "We're going to put some folks to death," I'm going to take a break. I'm going to take a step back and say, what is going on here? What is going on is God demands total dependence. What happened to all the tribes that rebelled against God was that they were destroyed. Success in ancient Israel means dependence on God and keeping the covenant. Because if you broke the covenant, you would die. Because you're putting everybody else at risk. If they allowed someone to remain rebellious to God and drag other people in, they're all guilty. And we read that in Deuteronomy. We read it in Numbers. And then we see in their history, when they allowed rebellion against God to happen, what happened? They were destroyed. They were conquered. They were beaten. So, what about us? Do we still put people to death? The church's solution has always been reconciliation. So, church discipline is the equivalent of what was going on here. So, in church discipline, one or two people come to the party that's in rebellion, and we talk to them. And then we bring it before the church, and the church prays for them and asks for them to repent and to change their ways. And if they still refuse, eventually you put them out of the church. The New Testament says you purge the evil from amongst you. That doesn't mean that they're not welcome to come and sit and learn and maybe have some reconciliation, but it means they're no longer a member. They're no longer part of the body. And this works out really practically. Imagine a man is committing adultery with another woman. And let's imagine that he wants to bring that woman with him to church. How would the wife feel and the kids feel if there was no discipline and that was allowed to happen? They would feel betrayed and rejected. So we have the duty to plead with that man to get rid of that other woman and turn back to his spouse if she'll have him, right? And then work the process of reconciliation. So we see the people's response. They responded in faithfulness and obedience. And we know that there's total dependence on God. A holy and perfect God needs total and complete dependence because he is all that is good. The most goodest, best thing you can do is lean into the most goodest, best thing. And that is God. So what does obedience look like in your situation? I want you to think to your personal situation. Maybe you're moving from another area and obedience in your family means planning more family worship times. I know that's a significant issue in my family, is the need for more family worship. And it's hard when you have school and homework and all the activities that a busy life brings in. Family worship is important. How can you as a man be strong and courageous in your home? How many of you husbands pray with your spouses? This hits hard because it's very hard for us to take the initiative and pray with our spouses. Satan loves to keep us from prayer, and he wants to keep us from prayer with our spouses. But how often do our spouses crave being prayed with? Maybe you're a grandparent, and you need to have more contact with your grandkids. And maybe you just don't pray enough for your grandkids. Or perhaps you have a difficult situation at work. Or maybe there's some place in the church that you need to serve. And you're real hesitant because, man, I want to spend time sitting back not doing anything. God has called you to be strong and courageous, to be involved in this mission. So every single one of us in this room is on a mission. So what are your marching orders? What has God called each and every one of you to do? In your community, in your school, in a time of transition, how can you be faithful and trust in God? That's the question I'm going to leave you for this week. How can this church encourage you in your task of making disciples? I want you to commit to praying for one person that you know is an unbeliever or a lapsed believer. Someone who you know says they are a believer, but they don't go to church anywhere, and they're kind of wandering about on their own. They're out. How can we be a rescue mission for them? How can you reach out to them? And they may not be the people that you like. They may be that annoying person in the corner that no one wants to talk to. We need to pray for them and reach out to them. And we're going to have some opportunities coming up in this year and next year in order for us to be better at it. So the question is, who are you going to pray for, and how are you going to reach them? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great launching of an invasion on Canaan that we're reading about. Lord, thank you for your word and the theological truths that just pour out of your word as we spend time thinking about it. Lord, help us to be people of the book. Help us to be people who hold your word in our minds and in our hearts. Help us to meditate on this day and night and to be so filled with your word that it just pours out of us. Father, I pray that each and every person in this room has one person to reach out to. Maybe it be a neighbor or someone in their community. Maybe it be a family member. Lord, I pray that you would encourage them, strengthen them, show them that you are with them in these circumstances so that they can reach them for your glory, for your good. May the gospel of Jesus Christ reach this community. May we be a church that is a lighthouse and a beacon of the gospel. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name.